Friends, it's good to see your face. It's so good to be with you here this morning. We are moving today to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. If you want to take your Bibles and go there, we'll often say for the benefit of our guests that our pattern is to work through books of the Bible. It's been our pattern for some years, and we have been since January 1st of this year in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we've come now to the 10th chapter. We'll be looking together at the first 22 verses. So I invite you to follow along as I read. The Word of God says this, Paul speaking, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. But they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test. Some of them did. Were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did. Were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Should we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? This is the word of the Lord. Any parent here could testify to the fact that our appetites and cravings have a way of emerging early in life. In fact, I'd say long before you can put words to your cravings, they were there. Desire for warmth, a desire to be close, a desire to be held, desire to be fed. Now, I suppose we would open a discussion as to how to rightly attend to a demanding infant? There would be a lot of opinions, I'm sure, in this room on that topic. But one frequently employed method of quieting a demanding child is what is called a pacifier. And I think a pacifier is brilliant. The idea of a pacifier, you know, that it's a calmer. It's meant to pacify. It's really meant to fool your child into thinking they're eating, but they're not eating. But they feel like maybe they are. So I don't know who invented the pacifier, but I suspect that it was a man who was left alone with a crying baby. So let's figure out how to stop this. They say in the medieval times, they used corn cobs. I can just see his father kind of scrambling for something to stick in them, to settle their little hearts and cause them to calm. Some children take to them, some to them don't. Some don't. Our Katie, who was compliant from her earliest days, you gave her a pacifier, she just kind of looked at you, well, that's really nice, thank you. And Caleb would look at us and say, nice try, Dad. Where's Mom? You know, and this isn't going to satisfy me like you think that it will. Well, we spend our lives, I think, from early on, trying to find things that are going to calm our hearts, something that's going to pacify us. And so we have come to a topic here that really relates to desires and cravings. The big meta theme in Scripture that we refer to as the subject of idolatry. It is a focus of this larger section of Scripture, and it will resurface further into our books. It is that question of where do we go to satisfy our appetites and cravings. So we saw in chapter 9, Paul offering himself as an example of freedom that was limited by love. Having the freedoms of an apostle, but choosing to restrict those freedoms out of affection for the people he served. Well, here in chapter 10, he uses another example. He provides really early history, Hebrew history, as an example of ungoverned desire. So we have not come to a break in the flow of thought, but rather an advancing of the flow of thought. So where Matt took us last week, where we kind of ended on the idea of discipline and self-control, he is now turning to an example of the Hebrew people as an example of out-of-control or ungoverned desire. So chapter 10 does not begin a new section, but advances the same topic from chapter 9. Whenever you see the word for, the first word of the 10th chapter, you know hermeneutics demands, your study of Scripture demands that we are in the middle of a subject. So, just as chapter 9 ends with the topic of self-discipline, Paul now says, all right, look at Israel. Look at these people, the people of God. And what we'll do today for our time together is we're going to structure our time just sort of advancing along three heads. One of warning, one of encouragement, and one of a simple reminder. So the first 12 verses will be warning, encouragement. We're going to ignore the paragraph break and make that verses 13 and 14. And then finally, the last section of our text, a reminder where he draws from the ordinance of the Lord's table from 15 down to verse 22. But first, there's a warning. I think reading this text, it's very evident there is something that Paul is wanting to warn his friends against. And to do that, he pulls out his Old Testament. He pulls out his early Hebrew history and says, all right, now, look to Israel and be warned. Now, all of these, the stories that you learned, and he would be speaking to a congregation was not only people with a Hebrew ancestry, but also Gentiles, but he refers to them all as these are your fathers. Now look at your fathers as an example. You know this, I trust. One of the marks of wisdom is, this is simple, I don't have to make all my own mistakes. I can look around, right? So if I'm walking through a narrow passageway and I'm the fourth in line and the three people in front of me bump their heads on a beam, I'm going to know to duck, right? I think that's wisdom. I don't have to walk into it to know that thing's going to strike me, right? So he's saying, look, you don't have to be smart. In fact, Proverbs 19, verse 25 says, you strike a scorner. And the simple, even someone with a dull mind, someone who is not particularly wise, they will be warned and will learn prudence. So even a dull man, a simple man, you don't have to be smart. You just have to be observant and teachable. So Paul's saying, look at the example of the Hebrews and what happened in their lives as they discounted the word and the will of God. Look to this experience as it is recorded for you as examples. And he's going to kind of pull a sort of commonality from the Corinthian people to the Hebrew people. If you've been taught that there's this sort of hard division, this radical distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, or maybe you would say, well, no, I know it's the same God, but he's a little nicer in the New Testament. Paul's saying, no, look hard at the example of the Hebrew people and hear that with words of sober reflection and warning. I say this as an example, he said. It is the sameness, not the differentness, that Paul emphasizes in this text. Look at Israel, he says. Check yourself. And really what is in view here is that the people of God in Corinth, that they would not see their favored status and then become careless. Recognizing that they have been freed by grace, not to get lax and lazy as it relates to this topic of idolatry. He's saying be guarded and careful. It's possible that the Corinthians believed that as God's people, those who are in Christ, those who have been delivered, those who are under the cloud, those who passed through the sea, those who have been freed from their sins, those who have drunk from the spiritual rock, which we'll see is Christ, that they are somehow immune to consequence or outside the reach of discipline. And Paul's saying, no, 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 you are safe. But as the children of God, self-discipline is noted. So, he begins by kind of laying out these spiritual advantages that the Hebrew people know. And as you read the text, you noted he said this was true of every one of them. All of them. He lists these spiritual advantages. I found four of them. Deliverance, guidance, identification, and provision. You see that in the opening words there. First, deliverance. They all passed through the sea. This was the central identifying feature. It was the seminal occurrence in Hebrew history. They were delivered from bondage. And that is such a beautiful picture of our stories too. We have been set free. We have been delivered from slavery. Deliverance, guidance. They were all under the cloud. God was with them, guiding them. He was a faithful shepherd. He did not abandon them in the wilderness. Though it was a long and wearisome ordeal, the cloud remained over them. They continued to look to him as a faithful guide. Identification as God's people. They were baptized into Moses. That is, they were aligned with and submissive to their head. So as they passed through the sea, they were baptized into Moses. They were identified with him as the people of God. And then provision. They ate. God faithfully fed them. They ate spiritual bread. They drank spiritual drink. And from the rock that is Christ, they drew their sustenance. We might just pause here when we get off the trail. We should note that I think we can see a kind of commonality between the Corinthians and the Israelites. He's holding up the Israelites and saying, no, they're not different than you. They're like you. This is why it is an example for you. The continuity of the covenants and the thematic unity of the Old and New Testaments, and that's a much larger discussion than we're equipped to handle today. But suffice it to say, the people who drew from the rock in the wilderness were drawing from Christ. If Moses is saved, it is because Jesus saved Moses. If Abraham is saved, it is because Jesus saved Abraham. There's not a Hebrew track and a everybody else track. We're all saved the same way, through faith and repentance, resting in the merits fully of Christ. I think that's why, speaking to the full Corinthian church, Paul points to Israel in the wilderness and calls them our fathers, the church, Jew and Gentile, share this heritage in light of our union with Jesus, who is the son of David, the root of Jesse. He is our kinsman, redeemer. Well, the first five verses, I think, are really remarkable, and I think it sets the stage for where we're going through the remainder of this text. When he says, of these people, our fathers, they were all under the cloud, they all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all ate the same, drank the same spiritual drink from Christ, their rock. Nevertheless, and this fifth verse is where it takes a hard, a kind of a shocking turn. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. The people who drank from Christ? The people who passed through the, delivered from bondage? With most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. The Hebrew there suggests a kind of scattering. Literally, your translation may say something like, their bodies were strewn across the desert. Or the wilderness was littered with their corpses. So before we go any further, let's just tap the brakes and say, this matter of idolatry is not a small thing, it's a big thing. It's a big thing. This is not something that is people who love themes of grace, we can just sort of lope through life with the expectation that somehow how we're going to be immune from all the consequences of this. This is something that is deeply grievous, deeply offensive, and deeply defiant. The Bible says God littered the wilderness with their corpses. So if this has become to us a casual matter, Paul's holding up the Hebrew people and saying, don't miss this example. Let me just pause here and say, to people like us who love the doctrine of justification, and we use insider language, we like to give a little definition. What do we mean by justification? Justification is a judicial pronouncement. It's when the gavel falls and the repenting believer, the one who turns not only from their sin, but turning from every effort at self-righteousness and rest in the merit of Christ, when they turn and rest on Christ, that's when the gavel falls and they are forever declared clear of their sin. Have you ever heard any greater news than that in your life? It's wonderful news. The guilt of our sin fully lifted, and we are declared just. Now, I'm going to say with all our hearts, we believe that. It is a rare Sunday that that is not preached here in some form or fashion. So what do we do with this idea of pleasing God? Are you saying, Ronnie, that I can please God with my life? And are you further saying that I can displease God with my life? I believe that's what we get from the Scripture. What happens when a Christian sins? Maybe if you just have to rewind maybe just a few minutes maybe or a few hours in your life and say, well, I can look at that attitude or that word or that conduct was kind of a transgression of God's will for me. What happens when a Christian sins? We dealt with this in theology breakfast some months ago. One thing we can be confident of is our judicial standing is completely unaffected. God didn't turn his back on us because we sinned. Our judicial standing, unaffected. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. The greatest news we ever heard, right? So, our judicial standing completely unaffected. Just as you did not save yourself, you did not keep yourself saved, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, when a Christian sins, still adopted, still forgiven and cleansed, still bearing the imputed righteousness of Christ. And while we remain securely the Lord's when we sin, there is, you know this, an unmistakable disruption. So when we talk about this topic of pleasing God with our lives, there is a disruption. an awareness that this behavior, this is not what grace has made me. This is contrary to what God has done in my heart. I relate differently to my sin as a child of God than I do to my sin prior to my conversion. So there's an awareness, a disruption, that this is not what grace has made me. And I think there's an awareness. I kind of lose a sense of the sweetness that accompanies life under God's rule. So we know, informed by the gospel, enlightened by the Spirit, this is not what I was made for. And that does not mean, does not even suggest, that we labor for acceptance. Listen, grace dispenses with the whole idea of earning, right? You put to death the idea of earning. You earn nothing. Jesus earned it all for you. Wonderful, wonderful news there. So there's a difference between laboring to keep God happy with me and living aware of God's steady, unrelenting, steadfast love that cannot be shaken by our weakness. In light of that, knowing that, enabled by grace, we stand strong. What else happens when a Christian sins? Well, we are subject to, because we are children, we're subject to God's loving discipline. Hebrews tells us this. Listen to what Hebrews 12, verse 6 and following says. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. I wonder if you've thought about that lately. If the Lord loves you, he's going to discipline you. It's just loving. He is our Father in heaven. He's not our granddaddy in heaven. Right? He's our Father. Loving Father feels a duty to discipline. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He chastens every son whom he receives. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating us as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. People baptized into Moses passed through the water, drank the spiritual drink, ate the spiritual bread, identified with him as the people of God. Yet with most of them, God was not pleased, and he littered the wilderness with their corpses. As Christians, we are warmed and motivated at the prospect, this is really sweet news, that we can please God with our lives. Do you know that? You got the rest of this day. You can please God. You can live in a way. Your relationship is not static with God in the sense that he does not see what you do in your behavior. The scriptures replete with examples of things, specific things, that as children of God, not unbelievers, but as children of God, we can act in a way that reflects the family resemblance and it pleases God. Colossians 1:10, those who bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God are pleasing to God. That's just what the scripture says. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, or urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Why? That pleases God. It's acceptable to God. Romans 14:18. Looking out for your weaker brother pleases God. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Teaching the word in truth pleases God. 1 Thessalonians 2:1, 2 and 3. Praying for your governing authorities pleases God. Supporting family members, 1 Timothy 5:4, is pleasing to God. Hebrews 13:16, sharing with others pleases God. 1 John 3, verse 22, obeying his instruction pleases God. Generosity, godliness, love pleases God. By the way, I hope that is not to you a heavy burden. We are not laboring to secure our favor before God. Can I make that any clearer? I am not laboring. Self-denial, self-discipline, generosity, giving, serving, teaching, all that. I don't do that so that God will receive me. He has received me in Christ. So from that place, that secure place of acceptance, then I pour my life out in ministry because it pleases my Father. That's not complex. It's a great comfort that He is never against us. He is always for us. Do you know that, Christian? 100% for you in Christ. Posture full favor in Christ. But I would say a healthy relationship, we're taking a parenthesis here on a topic that I think is very important. A healthy relationship between a parent and a child, I think, provides a pretty good example. There are behaviors when you observe your own children that you are warmed by, and there are some that displease you. I think that's just the nature of parenthood, right? You walk past the door and you see your 7-year-old playing nicely with his 4-year-old daughter and putting away toys and being kind. You walk by, your heart is warmed and pleased. You walk by later and she's gone because he locked her in the closet, which if you have a 7-year-old, both are possible, right? You walk by, you're probably displeased, right? No, your commitment to him, secure, right? Your affection for him, undiminished. But I think it is fair to say, not pleased. Well, we don't relate to God. So when you see these examples of God bringing harsh treatment to people that he was in covenant toward, not harsh treatment, but firm and clear judgment on their sins, understand this is fatherly in nature. We don't relate to God as judge, but as a good father. No longer slaves, but sons and daughters. We have passed through the sea of judgment. We are baptized into Christ. We do not labor for acceptance, but we labor from a place of acceptance. What that means is there are things as a child of God that you can do, and God receives that with joy. Now, these people, he said, he was not pleased. Your daughter, this happens, I think, from time to time. Your daughter brings you some finger-painted thing, you know, something that she's made for you. If you respond to that by saying, "Sweetheart, your art is nothing to me. No, this is moralism. I receive you solely on the basis of my relationship to you and nothing else." You say, "Ronnie, that's weird." And I would say, "Yeah, that is weird. Of course I accept you based on the fact that you are my daughter. Man, I love to hold this in my hands and look at it. I put it on the refrigerator and maybe hang it in my office. This is sweet to me." Christian, you can be encouraged. As you just live in joy and submission to God, God looks at that, "Well, that pleases my heart." We lift our voice in song to Him, that pleases our hearts. Proverbs 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good." Did you forget there are two more words to that verse? Beholds the good. He sees it. Doesn't get missed. Peter tells us that a wife's chaste behavior and her treatment of her husband, in God's eyes, that's precious. All of these behaviors are seen and noted and delighted in. So after conversion, we relate differently to our sin. Well, Paul is correcting an issue. We're getting right back to the text here. Correcting an issue that well may have been a problem to the Corinthian people. It is a hazard for people who understand their freedom. Those who know that idols are nothing, that their appetites and cravings can become inordinately large, idolatrously large. And that's really what he is correcting here. You know, to this point in our study, really going back for chapters now, the call is to hold your freedoms loosely and to readily surrender them in love should it prove to the spiritual detriment of your weaker brother or sister. When we stop and consider that in practical terms, What does it mean when my affection for someone who is weak in the faith demands that I put down something I know that I'm free to do, yet out of esteem for their holiness and valuing their purity enough, I give that up? How does that affect me emotionally? If I find that difficult to lay down, it's possible that that is a craving that is inching closer and closer toward idolatry. So Paul's instruction in chapter 10, right alongside the 9th chapter and the 8th chapter before that, is one hazard for people who understand freedom, who enjoy spiritual privilege, who have passed through the water, who have identified with God and His spiritual head and have eaten and drank of spiritual resources, is there's a danger. And the danger is idolatry. His concern is that in exercising your freedom, be warned, you could easily slip into an area where your cravings and appetites are completely ungoverned. Well, look at verses 7, 8, and 9. He cites some specific incidents there from the Old Testament. The incident in chapter 7, or verse 7, is the golden calf, the familiar story in Exodus chapter 32, where Moses is alone with God on Sinai, the people craft an image. It's from this passage that Paul draws the line. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He's speaking of something inordinate and licentious there. The incident in chapter, that's verse 7. The incident in verse 8 is from Numbers chapter 25, when God's people worshipped a pagan deity associated with the Moabite people, and as part of that were involved sexually with Moabite women, and there was this big plague that wiped out a large number of people. The incident in verse 9 was their grumbling. This kind of came to mark the people of God during their time in the wilderness. You see it in Numbers 21 and Numbers 26. The Bible tells us, speaking of these people, God gave them what they wanted, but while the meat was still between their teeth, He struck them with a plague, and they died. Again, bodies strewn across the wilderness. Why? Everybody look here. For grumbling. For grumbling. For whining. The Israelites named that cemetery, the place where these people were killed, the Graves of Craving. It was all about appetites. It was all about desire for more, a discontent with God's provision. So, verses 6 through 10, you see this. Paul specifies four sins, specific sins of these early Israelites: idolatry, sexual immorality, testing the Lord, grumbling. And all four of those are reflective of the larger, more comprehensive problem that you see in verse 6. They desired what they shouldn't desire. This is a passage about pacifiers. This is about desires and appetites. All of this, idolatry, sexual immorality, testing the Lord, grumbling, this grew out of inordinate, ungoverned desires and cravings. The first is idolatry. Idolatry, we know what this is. Idolatry is grounding our identity and peace in anything other than God. Anything other than God. It's where I go for solace. It's where I retreat in crisis. It's something that is more fundamental to my security and peace and joy than Jesus. I've one of the ways that the Lord has helped identify idols in my life over the years is when crisis hits and there's a difficulty and my mind goes, well, okay, well, I might have lost that, but I do have this. Whatever this is, maybe an idol. Yeah, financially there's an issue, vocationally there's an issue, my family's intact. Where do I retreat for security? And I would say if it is anything other than Jesus, It could be too large. It could be too big. So idolatry, grounding our identity in peace, anything other than God, something, something more fundamental to your security than Jesus. He's going to warn them to flee from that in just a moment. Sexual immorality, that's just the misuse of God's good gift, the distortion of God's well-ordered gift of intimacy within the bonds of marriage that is prescribed as far back as the garden. Steer clear of that. Number three, this idea of testing. What does it mean, testing the Lord? What is in view there whenever testing the Lord? Really, the heart of it is this. How much will God permit? That's really all they're asking. If you've ever toyed with the question, well, how far can I get to the, you know, how close can I get to the line here before I've stepped across the, how much will God permit? Again, going back to parenthood, if you say to your kids, our property, you're free. You are free. Listen, enjoy yourself in our backyard. Don't cross the back fence, though. Then all of a sudden, nothing in your yard is interesting anymore, right? It's whatever's over there. It's bumping against that. Testing the Lord is what's okay. How far can I go before I have crossed the line? You know it'd be refreshing if some of us started to wrestle with the questions: how holy can I be without becoming a legalist? How can I honor the Lord with my life without straying into self-righteous moralism? Testing the Lord, how much will God permit? And then the fourth, this seems a little innocuous, doesn't it? Grumbling. These are the four sins: idolatry, sexual immorality, testing the Lord, and grumbling. It's just a posture of discontent with God's providence in our lives. Well, I see what you brought me. That's not what I want. I see manna. I don't want manna. Give me quail. I'm fed up with quail. I want more. It's a posture of discontent. Numbers 21, verse 5. And the Lord spoke, or the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no water, and we loathe this worthless food. We are so fed up with this manna. We are. It's just a spirit of grumbling. And I will say, all of these sins, every one of them, testing the Lord, idolatry, sexual immorality, grumbling, these all grow out of that seed sin of illicit desire. Grumbling. I'm just asking you, just ask the question. If you were to audit your language for the last 2 or 3 hours, you kind of audit the words of your mouth. How much of it would fall in the area of praise and thanksgiving? How much of it would fall in the area of whining and grumbling? I will say there is a place, Christian. There's a place in the Christian life for lament, but we must not stay there. So there's a warning there. We would turn our eyes back to the Lord. Where does it all come from? It comes from evil desire. Some Old Testament scholar maybe can help me here. What is the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. You shall not covet. What is covet? Covetousness is just that itch for more. Desire for different. That desire for something other than what God gave me. I see what God gave me. I want something more. Why would God include, as the last of the 10 commandments, something that relates to desires and cravings? Because that gets right to the heart of where we are. Why does he say, stop wanting things like you want them? You know what he's saying? It's rooted in the character of God. You know what he's saying? I'm enough for you. I'm enough for you. You don't need me and stuff. You need me. It is rooted in the enoughness of God. So in light of that, verse 12, be warned. After all that Hebrew history, be warned, he said. If anyone thinks he stands, verse 12, if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The warning is this. Look, you've looked at all of this activity, people under the favor of God, those who are identified as the people of God, in covenant with God. Now be warned. If anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. There's a law that God has established in creation that pride, self-reliance, it always goes before a fall. If any man thinks he stands, beware. The one spiritual factor, it would be good for all of us to remember this, the one spiritual factor that puts you at particular risk for spiritual implosion is your confidence that it cannot happen to you. Paul said, if anyone thinks he stands, beware. Listen, don't go lazy. Don't go lax in your thinking. If you think you're safe, don't get careless. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. That thing that leaves you at particular peril or risk for a spiritual implosion is your certainty it cannot happen to you. And I'm here to tell you it can. It can. Keep your guard up. Keep your guard up. Careful, wise, be prudent all the time. That's the warning. Number two, the encouragement. We're kind of moving into that middle section there, verses 13 and 14. It's encouraging to me. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Is that an encouraging passage to you? You know he's saying, verse 13, you're not the exception. You are not the hard case. There is no temptation taking you that is not common to me. You are not the first one to have to fight greed. You are not the first one who has had to fight illicit lust or selfishness or whatever it may be. Listen, you are fighting a temptation that is very common. This isn't brand new. You're not the first one to have to encounter that. It is common to man. But tempted ones, if you're looking for encouragement, tempted ones hear this. God is faithful. Know what he says? Where do we retreat? What's our confidence moving forward through a season of testing? The faithfulness of God. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I have talked to some of you who have gone through crises that I would say are extraordinary to the human experience. I mean, extreme, extreme difficulty. The kinds of things that we on this side of the crisis would look at that and think, I don't think I could bear up under that. I don't think I could make it. I really don't think it would. I believe I'd just crumble under that. Yet I've heard you testify to me that with the temptation, so I'm moving along with concurrent with the temptation. Listen, I don't need hypothetical grace. I need grace for this moment. And I don't need Thursday of next week grace. I need Sunday midday right now grace. I can expect that down the road Thursday of next week, there'll be grace to meet me at that point. God will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear. That is good news, Christian. Listen, the idea, there's a way out. There's a trap door. You're not bound to succumb. God will provide grace as you need it for escape. Some of you are from Middle Tennessee. The topography of Middle Tennessee up on the plateau and beyond that. I don't know if you've ever done any caving. I haven't done a lot of that. If some of you have been to the Lound Farm. There are some incredible caverns up underneath that piece of property. I mean, I've gone in there, but I don't go in there unless Michael's going. Because Michael knows the way in, and Michael knows the way out. Because you could get in there and get turned around, and that would be a terrifying experience. The hope of this passage is, no, there's a way out. There's an escape. So in this whole discussion of idolatry, don't feel like you are beyond hope. God will, concurrent with the temptation, at the point when you need it, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And then I'm so encouraged by Paul's tenderness there in this little section of encouragement, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, do you love his pastoral warmth there? Listen, dear ones, precious, precious people, run for your life. Flee idolatry. You see, this is not restrictive in the sense that, you know, no more refined sugar for you. This is, stay away from the snake pit. Flee. This is not restrictive. This is life. Flee from idolatry. In light of this, listen, there's a way out. God will give grace when you need it. There's a trap door. There's an entrance to the cave. You can find your way. Listen, God will give you what you need in the moment of temptation. But you go in with this mindset. I'm not bumping into idolatry, as was happening in the Corinthian church. I'm not flirting with idolatry. I'm not kind of waiting around in idolatry. I am fleeing for my life. Steer clear of the snake pit. Free people. Free people. People understand grace. People understand liberty. Idolatry is not something to be flirted with, but escaped from. So he's saying, run. Listen, you detect it, turn from it. The commendation of the Thessalonians was they turned from idols to serve the living God. Finally, Paul takes us to the table as a reminder, which is incidentally where we will be as we close out our time together. Verse 15, you know that the Corinthian people prided themselves as people of wisdom. So Paul appeals to them on this basis, verse 15. I appeal to you as sensible people. Look, I know that you're wise. So I'm gonna speak to you now as sensible people. And then he seems to take a real diversion on this whole topic that he's going to pick up again in chapter 11, related to the Lord's table. The cup of blessing. What is that? We believe this is the third cup of the Passover liturgy, which would have been lifted and psalms of praise would have been quoted. This is the cup of blessing in the Passover liturgy that Jesus would lift up and say, no, this is the cup of, this is the new covenant in my blood. So he's saying this cup that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? Does that seem like he's going a different direction? He's not. The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and we all partake in one bread. Every time we commune, we bear testimony to our identity. Do you not realize when you take, what he's saying, drawing from one loaf, drinking from one cup, that beautiful picture is, I'm testifying to my union with Christ and his people. So what's this reminder? Christian, look, don't forget who you are. Don't forget what grace has made you. He goes on. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? Verse 19. That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You're testifying to your identity. When you commune, you're saying, I am a partaker of Christ. So he lands there in verse 22 with this appropriate jealousy. No, you belong to the Lord. Why would you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you not stronger than him? No, you belong to him. So why this discussion of the table right in the middle of a challenge regarding idolatry, desire, and discontent? Why a discussion of the table in the middle of a discussion of idolatry, desire, and discontent? Because when we come to the table, we're saying, this is all I need. This is all I need. This is who I am, and this is whose I am. I am not a participant in demons. Paul is saying to the Corinthians who were inclined to say, well, yeah, of course we can eat meat. He's saying, look, you're messing around with temples. It's dangerous in the temples. You don't want to succumb to idolatry. You belong to the Lord. Don't forget the bread. Don't forget the cup. Don't forget whose you are. You are a participant with Christ. So what does this have to do with idolatry? It has everything to do with idolatry. When we come to the table, we are reminding ourselves again and again and again, this is my only hope in life and in death. If this does not sustain me, I go under because my hope is nowhere else but Jesus. And when our idolatry, John Calvin, the human heart is an idol factory, you know that? We just come up with things to desire in preference to Jesus. He would say the evil in our desires does not typically lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. Such good counsel. C.S. Lewis on this topic, we're wrapping up by returning to what I believe is the central focus of the text. C.S. Lewis, who has written so much on the topic of desire, said most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage and no travel and no learning can ever really satisfy. I'm not now speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There is something we grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean, Lewis says. The wife may be a good wife. The hotels and scenery may have been excellent. The chemistry may be a very interesting job. But something has evaded us. We weren't meant to find our satisfaction there. He goes on. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. There's such a thing as sex. But if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And if none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably the earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only arouse it. So we return to where we started, don't we? We said in the introduction, these desires emerge early and they follow us. We spend our lives looking for another pacifier, something that's going to satiate the craving for a while until we find the next thing. What are you looking for to quiet you, Christian? What are you looking for to quiet you? What are you looking for to calm your heart? These desires emerge early and they follow us. I want a blanket. I want a bottle. I want a pacifier. I want a puppy. I want a degree. I want a vacation. I want a job. I want another job. I want a wife. I want another wife. I want respect. I want a raise. I want a bass boat. I want to go shoot shopping. I want a nap. I want a baby. I want a husband who loves me. I want a wife who's encouraging, sweet, and supportive. I just want peace in my life. And I don't care where it's been. And I don't care who it hurts. I want meat. I want my freedom. You may look at me and say, look, I know I need Jesus. What I really need is Jesus in a different set of circumstances. To which the gospel says, you need Jesus. So we come to the table. It's our humble declaration. Christian, hear this. Christ has already supplied all your needs. Believe that? Christ has already supplied all of your needs. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so we leave our seats. We approach the table and we gather the elements. And we put them to our mouths and we taste the goodness of God. And in our hearts we know, all I have needed, your hand has provided. Father, we come in that confidence. We do feel our hearts at times tipped toward testing you, tipped toward grounding our hopes in something other than you. Idols, false gods. It is in us to grumble at times. It arises in this, in our hearts, this thought that what we need is Jesus and a different set of circumstances. Father, would you seal it on our hearts? That all that we need, you have already provided in Christ. So we pray for appropriate correction in our hearts. We would be turned towards you again. Our exceeding great reward, source of all life. So may we today be warned. May we today be encouraged that there is a way out. May we beyond that be reminded that our identity is fixed in Christ. We pray that even our participation now would serve to seal that to our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name.